Well, before we begin our Torah study, we'd like to pray together. Would you join me? Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kidshenu B'Mitzvotav, Vetzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. We're continuing to explore the New Covenant this week. We're going to be taking time over the next 3 years off and on to build a solid understanding of the New Covenant and how the New Covenant is similar to and how it's different from the covenant at Sinai. But I want to say something that's foundational because it's important for you to know this, that the New Covenant does bring some revision to the Sinai Covenant, but in fact, the covenant at Sinai is the foundation upon which the New Covenant was promised and brought into reality. And as well, the Tanakh, do you know what Tanakh means? Three parts. Torah, say that with me. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Torah, the first five books of Moses, Nevi'im, the prophets, Ketuvim, the writings, and they form a kind of acronym, Tanakh. Say that with me. Tanakh. The Tanakh are the foundation of the writings of HaBrit HaChadashah, the New Covenant writings. If you want to understand the New Covenant writings, you must have a solid foundation in the writings of the Tanakh. In fact, I could say this, it's impossible to understand the New Covenant itself if you do not have an understanding of the foundation of the Sinai Covenant. It's impossible to understand the writings of the Gospels, of the epistles, of all of the writings of the New Covenant Scriptures without understanding the foundation of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. This week we want to look at the priesthood, both at Sinai and in the New Covenant, but we won't be looking in much detail at the high priesthood of Yeshua or the Sinai high priesthood, that's for another time. Today we want to look at the priesthood of Israel, the nation, because Israel was called first to be a nation of priests. There was a prophetic calling, which we're going to look at this morning, where Israel is told, you're going to be a priestly nation. Now, the first step in that direction is described this week in our Torah portion, where Israel becomes a nation with priests. Do you see the difference between being a nation of priests, a priestly nation, and being a nation that has some priests? The main difference is this. A priestly nation is a nation made up of people, all of whom are priestly. And a nation with priests has some people who are serving in a priestly fashion. So the calling to be a nation of priests was put forth in Exodus chapter 19. You can turn there. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6 is what we're going to look at. And this is in the desert, in the wilderness of Sinai that it takes place. When they're standing at the mountain, it says in verse 3, Exodus 19, 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. Okay, so who's going to do the announcing? Moses, that's correct. And who is he going to announce this to? All of Israel. That's right. So this is a message for all of Israel. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Isn't it interesting? The passage ends by restating who this is addressed to. This is for all of Israel. This is not a message for Aaron. who will be the high priest, or for his sons, or for the sons of Levi. This is a message for all of Israel that you are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, it's one thing to have a few holy folk. It's another thing to be a nation that is called to be holy. This is addressed to Israel, but there's immediately a problem. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, let's ask this question. How did Israel do with that? Not so good. In fact, what we'll read on is that Aaron, who's called to be the high priest, he becomes the one who is helping give leadership to the golden calf. How'd that work for Israel? Not very well, right? Later on, we'll read how two of the sons of Aaron offered up strange fire to the Lord, and they were taken up. They lost their lives. So can we say that Israel fully kept the covenant? No. But that's the call, and that's the aspiration. And by having that high calling, you know what happens? You and I become aware, as did the priests, of our own sinfulness, our own insufficiency, our own inadequacy. Now, as you're thinking about being a part of a priestly nation, imagine this. Imagine you're the high priest, and it's Yom Kippur. And so it's your honor and privilege to go into the Holy of Holies. You're the only one who will go in. But there is a danger for you. If you have unconfessed sin, you will be smitten in the Holy of Holies, which is why the keepers of the house would tie a rope to the high priest so they could drag him out if he was smitten, if he was struck down. Okay, so how many of you want to be the high priest? You know, it's hard to confess sin, isn't it? It's hard to admit our wrongdoing. It's hard to admit it to ourselves. Hard to admit it to the Lord. But when your life depends on it, I bet you'll try. I bet you'll do your best. Well, here's the news. Our life depends on it. Because each one of us needs to learn that sin needs to be confessed. We need to be straight with God and honest with God and tell him the truth so that he can forgive us. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's very similar to this statement about obeying God fully, because the implication is if you don't do it, something will happen. Well, the fact is Israel did not fully keep the covenant, but God had already anticipated that, and he knew that there would be some people who would say that God has rejected Israel because they failed in keeping the covenant. However, God did not reject Israel. His response to Israel's failure was to give HaBrit HaChadashah, the new covenant, which is prophetically declared in Jeremiah chapter 31. God says, though you broke the covenant and did not keep the covenant of Sinai, I will give to you a new covenant. So what's God's plan? Even at this moment in Exodus, he has the new covenant in mind. You and I need to make a connection between what we're reading here and the new covenant because they are connected. Let's go back to Exodus. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, we could say it this way, although the whole earth is already mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, the assignment given to Israel is for the benefit of the whole world. God has told Israel, as we read last week in Terumah, that he wanted Israel to build a house for him, a sanctuary for him, for a reason. He wants to dwell with the people. This is God's declared intention. God wants to dwell with us. He wants to be with us. He wants to live with us. He wants to be with you. If God didn't want to be with you, you probably wouldn't exist. That would be the easiest solution. God made you because he wants to be with you. He created you for a purpose. He desires to be with you, and this is foundational. If you don't get this part right, you'll miss everything. You see, here's the good news. The good news is when trouble comes your way that tries to separate you from God, God has a plan to bring you back to him. He has a way of getting you out of all the bad news and giving you good news. He wants to be with you. That is his intention and his plan. Let's keep going. We read here about Israel being called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and that's put forward. But the first steps are to have a priesthood from among the people of Israel, and that's what we're reading about this week. So let's go to Exodus 28. We'll look at the first three verses in this chapter. God, again, is speaking to Moses, but the words here are very specific. They're about Aaron. They're not about all of Israel. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel. So do you get the clarity? Israel's called to be a priestly nation. First step, we're going to take some of Israel to be priests. That's the first step. So that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadav, Avihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I fill with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. Now I want you to see something. Aaron is called. But Moses inaugurates Aaron. Moses declares the calling. This is for a reason, I believe. There's nothing so perfect about Aaron that he has merit on his own. This is a pattern for all people who are called into ministry. It's not that you are so good that you deserve to be called. It's that God calls you, and now he wants to make you better and better. And so the calling is the beginning, but it is not the absolute verification of a person's worth. There's another picture here. Aaron can't inaugurate himself. He's not meant to launch himself. He's not meant to come forward and say, you know what, I'd like to be the high priest. All in favor, raise your hand. Okay, I'll do it. No, this is God's calling. In the same way, Israel is not volunteering to be a priestly nation. God is calling Israel to be a priestly nation. Whenever there's a calling, however, there is a requirement of a response. There are many who are called, but not everyone responds with a yes. Remember that rich young ruler who went to Yeshua? He was interested in the kingdom of God. He was interested in salvation, and he asked, what must I do? Yeshua said to him, sell everything you have and come follow me. What did he do? He sold nothing. He went the other direction. Sell everything? You got to be kidding. Follow you? I don't think so. He was called, but he didn't respond. Everyone who has a calling from God has to respond, plus has to get ready. You're not immediately ready. You have to be equipped. There's another picture here. The gifted artisans are called to make the garments for the high priest and the priests. And that shows us something, that this is a corporate effort. It's not that Aaron and himself and his sons take everything on their shoulders. All of Israel has to come together to make this possible. You see, Israel's giving the terumah so that there would be a house. Some of Israel is responding to the call to be priests. Others of Israel are preparing their garments. And this shows something. It's a community effort. Israel is at its best when they're building the house of God and building the things of God together. In the same way, you'll be at your best when you're building the house of the Lord and when you are responding to God's calling in your life and helping other people respond to their calling. Now, it's interesting that it doesn't say artisans. Call the artisans. What does it say? Someone? Pardon me? Wise-hearted, that's the second quality. What's the first quality? Gifted. Aha. So there are two classes of artisans, gifted artisans and all other artisans. So this is for people who are highly skilled, they were called. If they were amateurs with low skill, if they hadn't developed their skills, it wasn't time for them to participate. It's also a word for all artisans. If you're called to be an artisan, develop your skill. Develop your giftedness. Practice and develop and set high standards for yourself. So it's not just gifted artisans, though. It's gifted artisans who are wise-hearted, who are filled with the spirit of wisdom. Again, it's showing us something, that they are not just using their natural talents, they're using their spiritual gifts as well. And they're walking in the anointing of the Spirit of God. So they are to participate in the consecration. It then says that these priests will minister, first of all, to God. That's very important to understand that. Priests cannot be priestly unless they're ministering, first of all, to the Lord. If they're just going through the process without having God as the center of their attention and the focus of their lives, they're not really doing priestly things. They're doing things that look like priestly things. They're being butchers, but they're not doing the great work. They may be going through the motions, but it's necessary that they do more than go through the motions. Let's go to Exodus 28, 41. It continues, clothe your brother Aaron. It's so funny that it repeats it. What other brother could we be talking about? Clothe your brother Aaron and his sons with these garments and then anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so they can serve as my priests. Three things to be done. Anoint, ordain, and consecrate. Anoint technically means to pour oil over as a way of inaugurating someone into their ministry, but there's much more to that. Do you know what Mashiach means? Say it out loud. Mashiach means the anointed one, the one upon whom great oil is poured. Now, when we anoint with oil around here, we don't really anoint when you get right down to it. We smear. We dab. Anoint means to take a quantity of oil and to pour it on the head so that it flows down all the way to the feet. Drench would be a good word. We serve the drenched one. The priests were to be anointed. So there's the technical side, but there is another side to it. Who is, in fact, the permanent high priest of Israel? Yeshua. The anointed one. Mashiach is the one who has the anointing that all of us need. In a way, this is saying to the high priest, you need to connect to the anointing of Mashiach. What you are going to do, your priestly function, is connected to the priestly function of Messiah who will be coming. So I want you to see the connection between the priestly ministry and Messiah. We're going to develop that in just a few minutes. And then it says ordain them, but this is not laying hands on. This is filling their hands. The Hebrew actually says fill their hands. And there's a reason. The priests were told to come empty-handed. Before they were inaugurated, they would come with their hands empty because they have nothing at all. And then they were given the sacrifice that they offered. Do you know what that is a picture of? It's a picture of you and me. We come with nothing. We come empty-handed. Everyone called into ministry needs to come empty-handed. You need to come with nothing other than your dependence on God who called you and his ability to equip you and provide for you. People are very dangerous, I think, if they come not empty-handed. If they come bringing just, let's say they bring their gifts and talents and say, listen, I'm going to serve because I'm gifted, I'm talented, I'm called, da-da. It's dangerous because all of us have to be dependent on God. When we depend on ourselves, we're not going to be able to minister to him or to his people. So the priests were called to come empty-handed and then to receive an offering and then to make that offering. That's how they were inaugurated. And then to consecrate them or sanctify them, which which means to set them apart for the holy calling. So three things: anoint, ordain, and consecrate. These were the callings. And then as we read on, we're not going to take all the time that I would like to read in the rest of the chapter and in chapter 29 and so forth about the consecration process. But what I want to do for just a minute is I want you to engage your imagination in something. Imagine you're a priest and you're called to be priestly and you're called to be offering sacrifices. And you're called to help people get right with God. That's the priestly calling, if you think about it. And you're coming to the Lord because you want to help someone else get right with God who has confessed their sin, and you have an animal and a blood offering for them, but you're aware of your own sin. What would that be doing to you? How confident would you be that you could actually serve that person? You see, the priests, Aaron and the sons of Aaron, had to go through this very humbling experience of realizing every day they're not good enough. Every day. Not just on Yom Kippur when we think about going into the Holy of Holies, but every day when people are coming to them and saying, I need mercy and forgiveness from God, the priests of Israel are having to say to God, I need mercy and forgiveness too. If they don't do that, they actually cannot function as a priest. Israel's priests were never perfect. This is why the Torah tells us about the golden calf that Aaron had a hand in. It tells us about the sins of Aaron's sons and so forth, so that you and I will never think that they were perfect in what they did. Every priest, the high priest included, was a sinner. Every priest needed forgiveness. Every priest needed mercy. And they could only give to others what they themselves had received. They could only show mercy if they had received chen v'chesed v'rachamim, if they had received favor, the grace of God that they didn't deserve, if they had received chesed, loving kindness, if they had received rachamim, compassion, only if it had been extended to them could they give it to Israel. And so the priesthood of Aaron and his sons was a step in the direction of Israel becoming priestly, but what was required was not trusting in the methods and the religious practices, but trusting in the mercy of God. There's no magic in the blood offerings. You know what I mean by that? If they had the wrong heart and the wrong attitude and they sacrificed an animal, it meant nothing. It produced no reconciliation. And there were many times when God rebuked the priests and all of Israel for giving offerings, sin offerings, of blood that meant nothing because their hearts weren't right. The purpose of these blood offerings was to humble ourselves before God, where we would say, look what my sin produces. It produces death. And it will take the blood of an innocent as compensation, as a reminder to me of my own sin. Every priest had to come to this place where he understood repentance, faith, humility before God, and the need for forgiveness were all part of the package. It was not just going through the motions. There was something much more at stake. Now, when people came to the priests, the priest's heart had to be right with the Lord. He had to be right towards the Lord and towards the person. You know what that means? He had to want that person to be reconciled to God. The priestly function is to help a person who's separated from God because of their own sin to bridge that separation through atonement. So you know what that means? Every person who comes to the priest is guilty. Can you imagine that? Now, I know there are some courts where some judges know that some of the people who come to them are not guilty. But in the case of the priest, everyone who came to the priest was guilty who wanted to make a sin offering. They were saying, I am guilty of specific sins, and I want to get right with God. Can you imagine having that job where what you're going to hear every day is people's sins? How do you keep your heart from being hardened? You need to receive mercy every day. Not just the idea of mercy, but real mercy. And you have to have a confidence in God's attitude towards people that he wants to show mercy. God sent his only begotten son so that everybody else who doesn't believe in him could go to hell, right? No. God sent his only begotten son so that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish. Do you see the difference? One is to rescue as many as are possible. The other one is to condemn everybody else. God's not trying to condemn. He's trying to get us out of the condemnation. And he understands that sin does separate us. And thus, the priests were meant to experience this every single day. Now, of course, some people say, well, the priesthood of Israel failed, and thus the priestly calling of Israel failed. And now that calling has been transferred to the church, and Israel is past tense, ancient history, and forsaken for faithlessness. Some people say that. I would love for them to debate the Apostle Paul. Sometimes I just amuse myself by driving around and I imagine if Paul were here and were being interviewed on CNN, and there were some questions like, what have you really wanted to say now that you're back? And I think he would say, you know, there's been a lot of misunderstanding. And a lot of things have been handled wrongly, and I want to set the record straight. I think that'd be an interesting interview. Well, since we don't have that option, let's just take his words, his recorded words. Romans 15:8 is foundational for us. Paul says this to who? To whom? The Romans. Come on, you guys. Play along with me and answer when I call out to you. Even if you're a whispering type, say something. If you can't say it out loud, say it in your mind, but don't be passive. Romans 15:8, Paul is writing to the Romans. What country did the Romans live in?
Italy.
What would we call them today? Italians, right? We'd call them blessed. He says, I tell you that Messiah is a servant of the Jewish people on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. Do you get that? Paul's understanding is that Yeshua came to serve the Jewish people on behalf of God and his truth in order to confirm the promises. Not to end the promises, to confirm the promises. Say with me, confirm the promises. Romans 15:8. Say that. Romans 15:8. This needs to be accessible to you. Somehow you need to study enough at home and on your own that you have access to scriptures like this and you can stand on your own two feet in conversation with other people and you can say, wait, God hasn't forsaken Israel. Messiah came in order to confirm the promises. To confirm the promises. Now keep in mind the overarching thing we're looking at, that Israel was called to be a priestly nation, but first a nation that had priests. And we want to move in the direction of the priestly nation now. So as we're getting ready to look at that, I want to say something. Some folks view Messianic Judaism primarily or even exclusively as an evangelistic enterprise. And you could reduce their vision to this, let's get Jews saved. And they think of evangelism to the Jews, let's win Jewish people to the Lord, and they work entirely within an evangelical framework, even though it's in a messianic context. And I want to tell you, I see Messianic Judaism somewhat differently, and you will too. And all you have to do is ask this question. After a Jewish person comes to Yeshua, what are they supposed to do? If the only thing you have in mind is that someone would make an initial decision, then what do you think the rest of their life is all about? Once you ask that question, you'll see how normal it is to look beyond the first decision. And I'm not saying that initial decision is unimportant. What I'm saying is, it's not the final goal, it's a step in a direction. In the same way that the priesthood of Aaron was not the final goal, it was a step. The decision that a Jewish person makes to follow and trust in Messiah is not their final step. Now, in order to get that into your mind, you have to have vision for what goes beyond that initial decision. I want to tell you some things. There needs to be vision for serving God. There needs to be vision for serving other people. We need to have vision to form communities, congregations. We need to have vision to teach our children and our grandchildren and to invest in the generations to come. We need to have vision for discipling people, for raising up everyone into the general ministry of serving the Lord. We need to have vision for raising up leaders, raising up those with a higher calling. We need to have vision for bringing the good news of God's kingdom of Messiah to the nations of the world. And when I say the good news, I want you to think not about TV evangelism. I want you to think about being priestly as a person. What does it mean to be priestly? It means to be God-centered, where you yourself have turned the focus of your life towards God, and your life only makes sense now when God's directing you. It means loving God, and it means loving people. It means that when we're priestly, we embrace the ministry of reconciliation. We see people who are separated from God and we don't condemn them and judge them and reject them because of their guilt. We want to do what's possible to help them be reconciled to God. We reconcile people to one another. We reconcile Jewish people and the nations to God, and reconcile the nations to Israel and to one another. That's part of what it means to be priestly. It means to accept the call of God on our lives to help other people be close to God. And it's not enough just to tell someone, you know what, you can avoid going to hell if you raise your hand. God has much more for people than that. Now, don't get me wrong. We all need to have the fear of hell. You know what I think? I don't think human beings would do very well if we didn't think that there was trouble on the other side. I think we need to know that there's a risk. If you reject God and you become an evil person, that there it could really burn you up. And I just think we need that. Let's now look at the Apostle Peter and how he understood these things. I really like Peter. One of the reasons I like him is he was an apostle to the Jews. He was not only a Jewish apostle, he was an apostle to the Jews. And I find him very interesting. Now, with all due respect to my Catholic brothers and sisters, I don't see him as the Bishop of Rome and the founder, you know, the first pope and so forth. I see him as one who was called to the Jewish people. And I base that on the record of the scriptures and his own writings, not on later attitudes and perspectives. So I think it's important, if you're in a messianic congregation, to recognize Peter for who Peter actually is. He was a Jew who was an apostle to the Jews. That's how he identifies himself. That's how he's known. That's how he is regarded. He's not the only apostle to the Jews, but he is an apostle to the Jews. One of his first great acts after the resurrection of Yeshua and the ascension of Yeshua was on Shavuot in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, you remember the situation? The disciples of Yeshua are speaking in tongues. It's interesting, and it's bewildering, and it is Peter who explains what's going on. Do you remember his explanation? This is what Joel said, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh and blood. And he was explaining what was happening at that moment as the work of the Holy Spirit. That's important to keep in mind. And who did he explain this to? And who did he lead to the Lord on that day? It was Jewish people. 3,000 Jews, thousands of Jews, who had gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration of the holiday, from all the nations, from everywhere in the diaspora, everywhere outside of Israel where the Jews had been scattered. Now you see something else about Peter, because what's the next history-making thing that Peter does? It happens years later when he goes to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius. And there he brings the good news of Messiah to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, and they become believers in Messiah. And so you see something, that the apostle to the Jews has a calling first to the Jews, but he also has a calling that has an impact on the nations. Do you see that? Important to understand that, because it will set for you a heart attitude that will help you get certain things right, so that you don't think of Messianic Judaism as being exclusively about Jewish things and elitism. It is about Jewish things, but not exclusively. It's not about elitism, it's about God's general plan for the whole world. Well, in Peter's first letter, he speaks about the priestly calling of Israel. He connects it to the messianic calling. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. Thank goodness we have the Greek text, which makes certain things clear that are often obscured in the English translations. Your translation may be deficient. This starts out, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua, the Messiah, to God's chosen, the sojourners in the diaspora. That's a good translation. The diaspora, you know what that means? All Jews everywhere know what the diaspora is. It's everywhere outside of Israel, wherever we are dispersed. The dispersion, the diaspora, is about Jewish people who are scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the consecrating work of the Spirit to be obedient to Yeshua the Messiah and sprinkled with his blood, chen v'shalom, peace, grace and peace be yours in abundance. You see that connection between our Hebrew words of the week this week and Peter's blessing. You see, those who are called to lead Israel have this general understanding. God wants to show favor. He wants to show loving kindness. He wants to show compassion to Israel and to the whole world. Okay, let's go through this. This is to the chosen and the diaspora. It's speaking of Jewish people who have been called by God and responded. And he says, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the consecrating work of the Spirit. Through the work of the Spirit is what I really want to focus on. Remember Peter's historic action on Shavuot in Jerusalem. He's the one who explains what's going on with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying there is a consecration that takes place in the new covenant relationship, and it's the work of the Spirit. Say that with me, the work of the Spirit. It's not that you become good enough, it's that God is working in you. The Holy Spirit in you empowers you in the grace of God to do what's pleasing to the Lord. You are still a sinner. Isn't that true? Tell the truth. You're still a sinner. But now you're a sinner who is not stuck in his sin, but who has the Holy Spirit doing work on your behalf. Now, according to the new covenant, according to the outpouring on Shavuot, where is the Holy Spirit living in us? To animate us, to empower us. And so you and I become little temples. Do you see it? Little holy places, little sanctuaries where God is supposed to dwell. Does that make us really good? Unfortunately not. Sukkot helps us remember that. God lived with us during the wilderness, and what kind of great houses did we live in? Shacks, huts, lean-tos. God with us. You know what it tells us? The humility of God is so great that he will dwell with us in the most humble of circumstances. It also tells us something. He takes up residence in a really dark place, the human heart. It's not that we just become really great and he says, oh, I'd love to move in. We are slums, folks. We're not prized housing. The Lord's looking around. I need a really good place to live. All I see are dumps. I'll move in and fix the place up. You see, that's the idea of the new covenant. God moves in, he starts fixing it up. He starts cleaning things out. He throws things out. It's like, well, this doesn't belong here. This is trash. This isn't good stuff. He works from the inside. That's the promise of the new covenant, that the Torah of God will be engraved on our hearts and our minds. It won't just be a set of rules that we think we can keep. It becomes the instruction and the power of God given to us, not only through the Word, but to us by the Holy Spirit, who works on our behalf. Through the consecrating work of the Spirit. Do you remember what Yeshua said to the disciples before he ascended? He said, you wait in Jerusalem, you remain together until the promise is sent to you. And he says, until then, don't go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world to be my witnesses. Wait until the Spirit of God comes upon you. This should help us have some understanding that the calling that we have cannot be fulfilled without the Holy Spirit in us. We need the Holy Spirit. You can never do what you're called to do without the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're coming from a Christian background and you say, well, I don't know if I believe in charismatic things, or I don't know if I believe in Pentecostal things, I'm not talking in that framework. I'm talking about something bigger than that framework. Because you're thinking of denominations and manifestations that they embrace. I want to just be more simple. You need the Holy Spirit so you can pray in tongues. You might say, well, that's being Pentecostal. No, that's being messianic, according to the book of Acts. Hello? I didn't make this stuff up. I'm just telling you about it. These are not my opinions. I've tried to make my opinions agree with what I read in the scriptures. You need the Holy Spirit so you can be filled with faith, so that you can come across sick people, and when they need prayer, you pray for their healing. Not that you're trusting yourself. Oh, I got the gift of healing. Great, start a TV show. No, God heals. You can have faith to pray for healing. You can be open, but you don't have the power to heal. You can only be a willing helper to the Lord, a servant of the Lord in this matter. This isn't magic. This work of the Spirit is not magic. It is not subject to you having control over God and everything. God has control. The consecrating work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Yeshua the Messiah and sprinkled with his blood. Do you see the connection between the priestly ministry at Sinai, the sprinkling of blood? What kind of blood was offered at Sinai? Animal blood, right? What kind of blood is offered according to Peter now? Yeshua's blood. But you won't understand the blood of Messiah if you don't understand the blood of Sinai. You won't understand the atonement of Messiah if you don't understand the atonement at Sinai. In order to understand these things, you must understand the first steps that moved in those directions. Because God is not trying to renounce all those first things. He's trying to build upon them so that you can experience all that God has for you in Messiah. And you can see the whole thing. We depend on the consecrating work of the Holy Spirit. We depend on the blood of Messiah. There's a blood sacrifice that we read about and we'll continue to read about in Torah. There's a blood sacrifice we'll continue to read about in the New Covenant scriptures. Now, let me make a comment. I am not in favor of the third temple, and I'll tell you why. Because who will be the high priest of that third temple? Have you thought about that? There's already a decision that's been made about who the high priest actually is. It's Yeshua. But to reestablish a temple according to the Sinai system, we'll put in place another high priest. What will be the blood sacrifice? Animals. However, that's already been dealt with, has it not? So I don't have mixed feelings. I'm just not in favor of a third temple. I think it's misguided for us to get behind that idea. Why would we want to reintroduce a Sinai-based temple when God has moved on? Now, that's provocative, I hope. That's all I'm going to say. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and this is our closing passage. Remember in Exodus 19, Moses is telling Israel, this is what you will become, a priestly nation. First step, have priests. Peter now is moved even forward. And he's not saying you will become this. He's saying you are now this. Peter writing to other Jewish believers, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, his special treasure. This is the exact language out of the prophetic passage in Exodus 19. But Peter's not saying you're going to become this. He's saying you are this. This was his understanding. And let me be really clear about this. Peter had time with Yeshua. He spent years with Yeshua. He knew the things that were on Yeshua's heart. They changed him. They affected him. And he understood what purpose God had for the Jewish people. He was a devoted disciple of Yeshua's. And I think that his take on these things should be very important to us. Trust his words here. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you weren't a people, and now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Remember, the priests needed to show God's mercy to the people and how they would receive it. They had to receive it themselves. Peter's saying, you're like that. You were like people who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What does that mean? You've been forgiven. You are being forgiven. You will be forgiven. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, this restates the fact that he's speaking to Jews who are in the diaspora, not to native-borns, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. There is a spiritual battle. You could say it's a war against your soul, your eternal being. Your heart, your mind, your strength, your personality, your entire persona is in the battle. And here's what it says. This, to me, is very interesting. You know, there are many Orthodox Jews who think that the plan of God is to withdraw from the greater world and to live in cloistered communities where it's just them. There are Christians who have a similar view of the cloistered community. Peter did not have that view of the cloistered community. He had a view of the engaged community. And we see this in verse 12. Because I want you to get this part. What does it mean to be a priestly nation to the nations? It means to be engaged with the nations. It means that we see the sin, and instead of running from it, we want to help those who are sinning be reconciled to God. Not just so that they can avoid hell, but so that they can live for God now and make a difference now. Verse 12, live such good lives among the other nations. Now here your translation may be poor. It may say among the pagans. The Greek is much more neutral, and it means other nations. That's all it means. Live such good lives among the other nations that though they accuse you of doing wrong. You know what this means? They won't get you in this sense. They won't understand you. They'll misread you, misinterpret your motives. They'll be prejudiced against you. They will speak ill of you. They'll discriminate against you. That's the turf. Do you get it? Do not think you can escape this. Now, those of us who grew up like I did in Roanoke, Virginia, we knew we couldn't escape prejudice and discrimination because we were Jews. There are many Jews who have lived in the South and lived in different parts of America or different places in the world, and we know we can't escape. There are many blacks who understand you can't escape. There are people who have dark skin from different places of the world, and you know you can't escape prejudice. Am I right? Of course, all the white folk are going, what do you mean? This is a nice country. If you don't understand what I mean, ask us. We can tell you. if you're part of a minority, you understand you can't escape. And what Peter says is, we're a minority here. We're a priestly nation. We need to rise up and live according to our calling. So what do? Cry? No. What do? Get depressed? No. What do? Withdraw from this sinful world? No. We do our job to be priestly. Live such good lives. I like that. It's not live good lives. It's live such good lives among the nations, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The context is the diaspora, people accusing and misunderstanding what to do. Live such good lives. You know what that means? First of all, faithfulness to God. You know what it means? Second of all, faithfulness in our families. Be faithful men to your wives. Be faithful women to your husbands. Be faithful parents to your children. Be faithful in your family. And it also means be faithful to one another. They see your good deeds, acts of mercy, acts of service, mercy ministries to immigrants, to the elderly, to prisoners, to orphans, to widows, to the hungry, to the sick, to the broken, to the poor, to the oppressed. These mercy ministries are powerful in God's eyes, and they confirm faith, real trust in God. You know what it says? They'll see that you live such good lives because of God that they'll start praising God too. Wow. Your greatest expression of good news is through the life that you live. If your words are different from your deeds, you're out of sync. In the same way that every priest would be out of sync if they're saying, oh yeah, God forgives you, and yet internally they're not receiving forgiveness for themselves. If you're going to be priestly, you have to start by receiving forgiveness yourself and continue to receive it. Don't let it store up inside of you. Imagine when you go home today that you're the high priest and tomorrow's Yom Kippur and you got to get right. If you do that every so often, it'll help you stay current with the Lord. They praise God. You see, they make the connection. Why do these people live like this? It's because of their trust in God. That's all we have time for right now. I'm sharing this with you not so that you can get a picture of Aaron and you can then go home and get a costume and put on an ephod and try to get a nice breastplate and the right color stones and a little hat and play act like you're Aaron. Peter didn't do that. He doesn't even think like that. He understands things keep moving. And you're not to be mimicking Aaron. You're to be learning from Aaron. And then learning beyond Aaron as well. And to keep going. I'm sharing this with you so that you can step up to be priestly. So that God can bring to you broken people. He can bring to you people who need healing. He can bring to you people who are in trouble. He can bring to you people who don't even like you and speak ill of you, but who need you and your God and mercy, so that you can make a difference by being priestly. Let's pray for that. Lord, I thank you for Peter's vision and his understanding of our high calling, and I pray that we would see it too, and that we would recognize what you've called us to, and that we would offer ourselves with humility before you, that we would respond to that call to be a priestly nation and a holy nation. And I pray that you would raise up from among us those who can bring reconciliation to the world and reconciliation to the nations through Yeshua. Lord, we trust in you. We need your Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own, but we want to respond to you and your high calling. And so we ask for your help. We ask for your leadership. We ask for your power. We ask for your chen v'chesed v'rachamim rabim. We ask that you would pour into us your very being, that we would become little sanctuaries for you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'ichunecha yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you with his favor. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Shabbat shalom.